read to you Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Also, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the kindness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would be pleased to pour out your spirit upon us and grant us understanding. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I want us to continue to explore what Paul's metaphor of the olive tree and branches in Romans 11 reveals. Today, I want us to explore what it reveals about the nature of the church and of God's covenant with his people. Right? Paul, as we just read, warns the Roman church to beware lest they boast over the Jews, right? Lest they trespass against God, fail to love God, and so be cast away or broken off, removed from the root and fatness of the olive tree. He warns them, in other words, of the real danger of apostasy. Right? The real danger of apostasy. To apostatize is to renounce one's religious faith. It is to abandon what one has professed. In Christian theology, it's to turn back from trusting in Christ for life and salvation. Jesus himself spoke of the danger of apostasy when explaining his parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, he explains the parable of the sower in this way. He says, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, Jesus says, some people never believe. They never respond to the preaching of the gospel. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Jesus' parable here helps us understand and apply Paul's metaphor of the olive tree and the branches. Jesus insists that the word of God witnesses different types of responses. Some don't believe at all, others believe only for a time, and still others keep the word and bear fruit with patience. Right? In other words, not all those who initially profess faith in Jesus persevere to the end. Some are rocky soil that only believe for a time, but when persecution or hardship arises, turn back. Others are thorny soil that believe for a time, but bring no fruit to maturity, being choked, he says, with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. But some, are good soil and keep the word and bear fruit with patience. There are different types of soil, different responses to the preaching of the same gospel, right? So let us, with that parable in our minds, consider what Paul's metaphor of the olive tree and branches teaches us about the nature of God's covenant with his people and the nature of the church. Right? Paul reveals that there is one olive tree, two types of branches, and that branches grow on the tree, get broken off the tree, and get grafted into the tree. Right? So, there's one olive tree, two types of branches, and all kinds of things happen with those branches. So first, note that Paul insists that there is one tree. There is one people of God throughout history. Our fathers in the Old Testament were part of that people. Our father Abraham was the fountainhead of that people, and God's covenant with Abraham was the root of that olive tree. But there is only one tree. After all, though Christians are largely Gentiles at this time in redemptive history, the Jews in the Old Covenant are our fathers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Right? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Hence, there is one people of God, one church, one ecclesia that spans the breadth of human history. Those who professed faith in Yahweh and the Old Covenant are our fathers for good or ill, and we are their children for good or ill. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul uses the metaphor of a house, and that metaphor establishes this same basic point. He writes in Hebrews 3, which you can look at on your own later, that Moses was a servant in God's house, and that Jesus is the Son and Lord of God's house, and that we, as believers in Christ, are that house. But there's one house, right? There's one house that spans all the way from the Old Testament to the New. One people of God who are called by God's name. Our fathers, like Moses, lived in the time of anticipation, living under the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, serving in God's house. We now live in the time of fulfillment, living under the banner of Christ and the fullness of the new covenant as members of that same house. But there is one house, just like there's one tree. There's one people of God, Old Testament, New Testament. Consequently, here's what this means. The classic dispensational idea that unbelieving ethnic Israel remains God's people to this day is deeply flawed. Classic dispensationalism claims that God has two peoples, right? The church and ethnic Israel. While the church is God's heavenly people, ethnic Israel is God's earthly people. Paul rejects that idea. That is not true. Okay? Unbelieving Israelites, he insists here in our text, have been cut off and broken off from the olive tree. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 21. Right? They are no longer God's people. While unbelieving Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers, as we learned in chapter 11, verse 28, and while God promises to work through the Gentile nations to bring a revival among the Jews once again in chapter 11, verse 31, those Jews who currently live in unbelief are not God's people. They are not Jews in the deepest sense of that word. Hence, the church, right, the company of those who publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, which contains both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, the church is the Israel of God. As Paul writes to the Philippians, a Gentile congregation, he writes to them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "For we are the circumcision." We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of God. All right, consequently, here's what this also means. There is no biblical obligation to support the nation state of Israel. There is no biblical obligation to support the nation state of Israel. Though there may be sound political reasons for doing so, there is no obligation that Christians do so. From a biblical perspective, that is a strategic question. It is not an ideological question. It is like asking whether we should support Ukraine or Taiwan or Nigeria. The Israelite nation is another nation on earth, and we pray that they, along with all the nations of the earth, would acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and worship him and become part of the one tree, the people of God, the Israel of God. So, there's one tree. That's the first point. Second, notice that in this tree, in the church of God, there are two types of branches. There are natural branches that grow on the tree, and there are wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. Notice verse 17. You, he says to the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among the Jews, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He writes again in verse 21 that if God did not spare the natural branches, right? So notice we've got wild olive branches and we've got natural branches, the branches that grow on the tree. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And then in verse 24, he says more fully, if you were cut out of the wild, out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, right? In other words, if you were at one time not part of God's people, and then God brought you in among God's people, which he did, then how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree, right? If they do not continue in unbelief, if ethnic Israelites don't continue in unbelief, but they repent and return to the Lord, God can graft them right back in. He's fully capable of that. Right, so notice that in Paul's metaphor here, there are two types of branches. And this was true in the Old Covenant, which Paul is describing in Romans, right? But it is likewise true in the New Covenant, right? In the Old Covenant, you had ethnic Jews who were born into Jewish homes and raised in the fear of God. And then you had proselytes, like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and like Ruth and Rahab and Naaman the Syrian, who were converted to Yahweh's worship. In the New Covenant, right, in the New Covenant, we have covenant kids who are born to believing parents, baptized and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then we also have outsiders who profess faith in Christ, are baptized into the faith, and united God's people. Right? There are natural branches and that grow on the tree, and there are wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. This is just the nature of the way that God works in the world, the way he's worked with his people throughout history, and the way he continues to work with us to this day. All right, so that's second. So there's one tree. There are two types of branches. There are natural branches that grow in the tree. There are wild olive branches that get grafted into the tree. Third, notice that branches grow on the tree, get broken off of the tree, and get grafted into the tree, right? So some branches just grow on the tree. Some natural branches, right, kids born into professing Christian homes, and kids, this is our prayer for you, right? You grow up in the faith. You never know a day when you don't know Jesus and want to serve him and honor him, and you remain among God's people for your entire life. Glory be to God, and that is our prayer for every one of you children. Other natural branches grow up in the faith. They grow on the tree, but they fail to bear fruit. They eventually rebel against God. And hence, like the unbelieving Jews in Paul's day, they are broken off from the tree. Verse 17. They're removed from God's covenant and God's church. But thanks be to God, these unbelieving branches can be grafted back into the tree if they repent and return to the Lord, right? Verse 23. So notice this dynamic. Branches grow on the tree. They're broken off of the tree. They're grafted into the tree. Other branches, right? Wild olive branches, those not born in professing Christian homes who come to the faith from outside, are often grafted into the tree. They hear the gospel. They believe in Jesus. They are baptized. They're grafted into the olive tree. Verse 17, they partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. They become part of God's people, and God's promises are now theirs. Right as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and 13, they're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's house. But these branches, right, these wild olive branches, folks who are not born in believing homes, who are grafted in among God's people, these branches need to beware of boasting and complacency. Verse 18. They stand by faith. Verse 20. And if they fail to continue in God's kindness, they too will be cut off. Verse 22. Right, so notice that in Paul's metaphor, branches grow on the tree, get broken off of the tree, and get grafted into the tree. Right? Being part of the tree is not the same as being saved. All right, so how does this happen historically? Well, basically, branches grow on the tree and are grafted onto the tree by faith, right, is what Paul insists. Folks believe the promises of God in his word and sacrament and trust in the Lord, right? Some grow up in the faith and continue therein. Others are converted to the faith, but regardless, they stand by faith, right? They grow in the tree. They're grafted into the tree by faith. So how are branches broken off? Well, Paul tells us that the basic reason is unbelief. Verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off. The Jews were broken off. And that same thing happens to this day. Because of unbelief, people are broken off from the covenant, broken off from among the people of God. So how does that happen in history? Right? How does it happen that folks are broken out of the tree, broken out of God's covenant with his people and the visible people of God, the visible church? There are two ways. There are two ways that folks are cut off. Sometimes God himself providentially breaks unbelieving branches off of the tree. And then sometimes the church breaks unbelieving branches off of the tree. Okay, and so God does it, but indirectly through the faithfulness of the church. Consider the first. Sometimes God providentially breaks branches off of the tree. This is what was happening with unbelieving Jews in the apostolic era, right? God was separating the wheat from the chaff. Some Israelites, ethnic Israelites, believed in Christ, while others rejected Christ. And as a result of this, God was driving a wedge between ethnic Israel and the church, the true Israel of God. Right? He was driving a wedge between ethnic Israel and the church. He eventually destroyed the old covenant system in AD 70 as a visible display of his rejection of unbelieving Israel. He cut unbelieving Israel off. He did it in history. Now, here's the deal. God not only did that in the Old Testament, right? He does that in the New Covenant too. Okay? He does that with various churches, with churches that are unfaithful to him, sometimes with individuals who are unfaithful to him. He cuts them off. Consider the series of warnings that the exalted Christ issues to several churches in Revelation that were tolerating unrepentant sin. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Right, I will cut you off. I will remove you as a light to the world. He says something similar to Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 16 of Revelation. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, the unfaithful members in their midst, with the sword of my mouth. He will fight against members of that church, unfaithful branches in that church. To Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, says something very similar. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And the coming, that's not good news there, by the way. It's not, I will come and give you a hug, right? Now, sometimes our Lord does that, right, to comfort us. But that's not what's going on here. This is a coming in judgment. Okay, I will judge you, church in Sardis, unless you repent. Christ calls upon each of these churches to repent and warns them that if they fail to do so, he will fight against them. The risen Christ providentially cuts unfaithful branches out of the olive tree. Now, this is why we have witnessed the shrinking of many liberal denominations in American history. Their wide-scale apostasy has resulted in Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who rules over his church, cutting them off. I was just talking to my dad yesterday about the United Methodist Church in Spokane, in which I grew up, and over the last 10 years, they've sold off 5 church buildings, and theirs is on the cusp, right? Because they're embracing the sexual revolution. God is not mocked, right? He vindicates his name. When we as God's people fail to correct sin in our midst, then guess what? He acts to correct it. Okay? He providentially cuts branches off. This is what he was doing in Paul's day. It's what he's doing in our day with many denominations. And it's what he can do with any church that fails to remain faithful to him, right? We must always remain faithful, lest we come under the censure of the Lord. So, second, sometimes the church acts to break unfaithful branches off, right? This happens when faithful churches practice church discipline, right? Paul writes to the Corinthians about a man in their midst who was professing faith in Christ. He was a so-called brother, right? But he was committing adultery with his stepmother and was unrepentant. And so Paul writes to them, and he says to them in verses 11 through 13, which I've given you in your notes, 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. But Paul writes, he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, right? Somebody who's, he's a branch in the vine, he's named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Do not share the Lord's Supper with that person, or you share their guilt. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, Paul writes, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away this evil person. Break off that unfaithful branch. This is your job, Corinthians. Do it. Otherwise, Jesus is going to come and he's going to do it. And he's probably going to get more than that branch. They are to exercise faithful discipline, lest the entire church be corrupted, and lest they invite the Lord's judgment upon themselves. Now, Paul's admonitions in 1 Corinthians 5 are just an extension of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. Right? In Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, Jesus tells us how we're to deal with sin in the midst of the church. Right? If a brother or sister is in sin, and ultimately, if that sin is established by 2 or 3 witnesses and the brother refuses to repent, then he's to have his sin announced to the congregation. He's to have his sin announced to the church. And then if he refuses to listen to the church, right, if the elders of the church enlist the prayers and petitions and intercession of the church on this brother's behalf, and he refuses to listen to the church, then Jesus says he is to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18, verse 7. In other words, Jesus is commanding us to excommunicate those who sin and who refuse to repent. Now, you repent, right? The process stops anywhere along. Right? Such folks, right, who are in unrepentant sin are no longer to be considered members of the olive tree in need of pruning, right? Believers in need of correction, but they're to be considered unbelievers in need of evangelism, branches in need of being grafted back into the tree. So, branches are broken off either directly by God himself or indirectly through the process of church discipline in the church. All right, so notice in Paul's, in Romans 11, 16 through 24, Paul reveals these three principles, okay? One, there's one olive tree. Two, there are two types of branches. And three, branches grow on the tree, get broken off of the tree, and get grafted into the tree. So with that in our heads, I want us to relate this information to what Paul has already taught us in the book of Romans, to relate this information to the issues of apostasy, election, and perseverance. Right? Sometimes what Paul is writing here in Romans 11 causes consternation for some folks, and understanding, well, how's what Paul writes here about people getting cut out of the tree and grafted into the tree relate to what he's just taught us about salvation? Well, let us begin by noting, again, that apostasy is a reality. We said that to apostatize is to renounce the faith. It's to be rocky soil that believes only for a time, but when persecution or hardship arises, turns back. It's to be thorny soil that believes for a time, but brings no fruit to maturity, being choked out by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Right, a great majority of the Jews of Paul's day had apostatized, and so they were cut off, broken off from the root and fatness of the olive tree. They were separated from God's covenant with his people. And Paul, remember, is warning the Roman Christians lest they follow that same pattern over the Jews, fall into sin, and so be cut off as well. Again, notice chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Do not be haughty, he tells the Romans, the Roman Christian, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the kindness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Right, that is the phrase that tells us that Paul intends this metaphor to apply not only to Jews and Gentiles and how they relate, but to the entire church and how we understand the nature of the church. Paul is warning the Romans, beware of apostasy. Beware lest you be led from Christ like the Jews were, whether through fear of persecution or through the allurement of temptation or through pride and complacency. Beware lest you be rocky soil, thorny soil. Beware lest you presume on God's grace. Be good soil. Right? Apostasy is a reality. So, but as I said, this causes a dilemma for Calvinists like myself. How do we harmonize this warning with Paul's emphasis on divine election and his promise that all those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify? Right? How do we reconcile these things? Right? The scriptures promise that none of those who truly believe in Christ will ever perish. God himself will eternally preserve his elect. and thanks be to God for it. So how do we reconcile that with apostasy? Consider some of the promises of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Right? Jesus promises that he will not desert his people. He will continue the work that he has begun in us in the very beginning. John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Right, and this is precisely what Paul has been teaching in Romans, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. "Those whom God foreknew, right, whom he loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified." God's promise to preserve his people, to grant us grace that we might persevere in love and service of him throughout the course of our lives, is one of the most precious promises that God gives us as his people. So certain is this promise of glory. Remember that Paul talks about it as though it's already accomplished. "Those whom he justified, these he also glorified." Have you been glorified yet? I haven't been glorified yet. I wish I had, right? But so certain is my glorification. So certain is the glorification of all those who have been justified that Paul speaks of it as though it already has happened. "All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify." This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, right? That's what this doctrine is called, the preservation of the saints. All those to whom God gives new life by his Spirit will be preserved by him for eternity. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1, verse 6. All right, so how do we reconcile that teaching on the preservation of the saints with Paul's teaching here, his warning to the Roman Christians about being cut off? Seems like we have a bit of a dilemma. But this dilemma is easily resolved if we distinguish, as Scripture itself does, between two types of election. Right, as we have seen, election is the biblical doctrine that some folks are chosen by God as his people. Right? The term elect or chosen is used throughout Scripture to describe God's gracious action in calling a people to be his own. So it's important to understand that Scripture distinguishes between two types of election, corporate election and individual election. Does it separate them? But it distinguishes them. Sometime Scripture speaks of election when identifying a people group, and sometimes when identifying individual people. So, for example, Israel was God's elect people. But remember what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "They are not all Israel who are Israel." Right? In other words, in Paul's thinking, there's Israel and there's Israel. There's a distinction to be made. There are those who are merely corporately elect, part of God's corporate covenantal body, and there are those who are individually elect, chosen by God unto eternal salvation in Christ. Right? Remember what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." There is a distinction to be made, to be drawn within the corporately elect body between those who are merely corporately elect and those who are also individually elect. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all the corporately elect are the individually elect. Merely being part of the church, merely being in God's covenant, is not the same as being personally saved. Now, this distinction enables us to understand Paul's warning. He is writing to a Christian congregation. He's writing to an elect people, a local church. He's writing to the Roman Christians who have been baptized and united to Christ by covenant. And he's warning them lest they be cut off from the olive tree, lest they follow the path that ethnic Israel had trod. Right, verse 22 again. Right, Paul is urging them, in other words, to persevere, to continue in the faith, to beware the sin of apostasy. Why? Because he's writing to a corporately elect body, and he doesn't have access to God's mind. He doesn't have access to the list of the individually elect. The church is not synonymous with those whom God has loved before the foundation of the world and chosen to be his own people. There are faithful branches and unfaithful branches. There are faithful churches and unfaithful churches. The visible church is not a pure society composed exclusively of those transformed by God's Spirit, right? Those individually elect. It is a society united by its public profession of Jesus as Lord. There are folks who enter that body, whether as infants or adults, whether honestly or dishonestly, who fail to partake of the living reality of that body, or who only partake of it in a superficial but covenantally real way. Right? They are part of the corporately elect body, but they're not personally saved. Judas was one of them. Simon the magician was one of them. They were baptized members of the church, part of the people of God, but they demonstrated by their actions that they had no real part in Christ. And so, right, because the church on earth is a mixed company, the Word of God is filled with warnings to us, lest we turn away from God and abandon the faith, lest we believe only for a time, because those who believe only for a time are demonstrating that they are not elect. While we can know that we are individually elect, we cannot peer into the hearts of our fellow believers and determine their status. And just in case you were wondering, we are not called to do that. Please don't try to do that. Okay? Man sees not as God sees. And that's not a correction. It's a fact. Right? It's not saying God looks at the heart, but people don't, and you really should look at the heart. Right? No, it's saying God looks at the heart and people don't look at the heart, and that's the way it is. And so Paul is urging us, don't boast, don't fall into unbelief like the Jews. All right, so this relates finally to another distinction and to the to the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Right, we have seen that God promises to preserve all the elect. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All those whom he justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Right? As we said, this is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God preserves his elect, his individually elect people. So, here's what we must grasp. In the Bible, the preservation of the saints is wedded with the perseverance of the saints, right? Because God preserves the individually elect, they will necessarily persevere. They will bear fruit throughout the course of their lives. They will not abandon Christ. Perseverance, therefore, is an absolute necessity for salvation. It is not optional. Right, as Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 22, therefore consider the kindness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. There is no salvation for those who abandon Christ, no matter how many times they prayed the sinner's prayer. Preservation and perseverance always go together. God preserves his people, and therefore his people persevere. John Calvin writes in Romans chapter 11, I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, it is not enough to have embraced only once the grace of God, unless during the whole course of your life you follow his call. Those who have been enlightened by the Lord must always turn their minds to perseverance. For those who have responded to the call of God for some time and finally begin to despise the kingdom of heaven, by no means continue in the goodness of God. We must always turn our minds to perseverance, because the one who does not persevere demonstrates that he is not among God's individually elect people. Right? This is why the common notion out there of once saved, always saved is a flawed summary of biblical teaching. It emphasizes preservation, but it neglects perseverance. By the grace of God, the individually elect will respond to the warnings against apostasy by persevering in the faith, while those who are merely corporately elect will ignore those warnings and fall away, either through persecution or hardship or temptation, the love of riches, the love of pleasure, the cares of the world, anxieties, depressions, whatever. God does not choose us because we persevere. We persevere because he has chosen us. Perseverance is a sign of the election of grace. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I think I gave you this passage in your handout. But then again, I thought I gave you the other one too. So I could be wrong. And you, he writes, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Notice verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Perseverance is necessary for salvation. It's the one who endures to the end, Jesus says, who is saved. God's grace so works in the lives of his elect that we persevere to the end. We flee apostasy. We remain in the olive tree, not because we are such good branches, but because he is such a good God. What we have seen, therefore, is that Paul is warning the Roman Christians, and he's warning us, do not turn back. Do not lose heart. Do not presume on God's grace. Persevere to the end. Right? He's concerned lest we be rocky soil or thorny soil, lest the word that we have heard fail to bear fruit in our lives and we turn away from the Lord. He wants us to be good soil that bears 30, 60, and 100-fold. He wants us to be fruitful branches that the Lord prunes so that we bear even more fruit, not unfruitful branches that are broken off and cast into the fire and burned up. So as we come to the supper, let us praise the Lord for his grace to us and petition him for grace to persevere in the faith, for he is the only one who can sustain and strengthen us to run the race set before us and to be fruitful branches. So let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this call to persevere in the faith, to not lose heart, to not lose sight of the goal, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we may lay hold on Christ. Father, teach us to run faithfully. Teach us not to look behind, but to look forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.